our presiding brother, and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle has shown in his first epistle that the truth of Almighty God, the great principles of light, of love and of life, must be demonstrated throughout the ecclesia of the living God. In his second epistle, he shows that those same principles must be worked out in the home environment as well. And now in this third epistle, he writes to brethren as individuals, reminding them that they have a personal, individual responsibility to fulfill those things in their lives. They were, as we read in verse 4 of this epistle, the third epistle of John, they were well known to each other and to the apostle himself. So he writes as a father to those who should be fathers in the ecclesia and in the families. I have, as our brother presider has read, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children who have responded to the will of the Father as expressed in the epistles of John walk in the truth. But it is a sad commentary on ecclesial history that whereas we have many teachers, we have few fathers. A true father is one who can draw from the experiences of life with the direction of the word of truth to help those who have a need, who need to have direction in their lives. As he says in the first epistle, chapter 2 and at verse 13, he says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that was from the beginning. And having experienced the power that comes from the circumstances of life viewed from the word of truth, they are able to respond to the needs of their children. To the needs, and not necessarily the wants. They are able to respond to the needs of their children and act in wisdom for their eternal benefit and their spiritual comfort and education. So the apostle seeks for the harmony of the whole family. He carefully balances in this epistle the temperaments of each child with the others, as fathers in the brotherhood must also learn to do. John recognizes that there were weaknesses in the children. He endeavors to encourage them and to set them firmly along the pathway of life. He is prepared to discipline those in the family who might act inconsistently with the standard set, who might act like bullies amongst the little children, their companions. And so the apostle, in his old age, is able now to look over the ecclesia and see it as a family, as the echo of the 12 apostles with their Lord Jesus Christ, the children of Christ, who were gathered together in the upper room in Jerusalem, as the children whom Yahweh has given him. And there are still the Peters, and the Johns, and the Matthews, and the Judases. And as we learn and develop and experience the life in conformity with the ways of Almighty God, as we develop in these principles, brethren and sisters, so we need each one of us to become fathers and mothers of Israel, fathers in the faith, able to recognize the different traits of those with us, of those in our meeting, so that we are able to work for their well-being, their care and their development. So John writes to Gaius. He writes to Gaius, and he says in verse 1, to the well-beloved Gaius. There's a fellow feeling with himself, for it was John who was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And now he writes to a man who imitates him in the circumstances of this meeting. It was to Gaius, whom was well-beloved, whom I love in the truth, says John, as he looks at the example and the diligence and the devotion of this man. Look at his qualities in this little epistle, brethren and sisters. In verse 3, he speaks about his sincerity. I rejoice greatly when brethren testified of the truth that is in thee, that thou walkest in the truth. There was the sincerity of this man held out as an example to others. Of his faithfulness in verse 5, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatever thou doest to the brethren and strangers. To his generosity in the next verse. They have borne witness of thy charity before the ecclesia, how that thou hast brought them on their journey after a goodly sort, and you have done very well. Of his hospitality in verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers in the truth, as was Gaius as well. It is a common name. It means he who is glad. Gaius, the glad one. And he lived up to his name, for he spread encouragement and happiness in the spiritual things amongst whom those with whom he walked along the way. And John now, in this little epistle, seeks for his continued benefits, that he might bring material blessings and spiritual blessings as well to the ecclesia. So in verse 2, Beloved, he says, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. And yet sometimes, brethren and sisters, this is the very area where we have our greatest failings. These are the great challenges of life. They can cause us the prosperity that may come our way in this, particularly in this age. They may cause us either to seek for both of these things without regard for the truth. We may seek for health and prosperity without regard for the truth. And that is the danger sometimes of the experiences of this age. And in Proverbs chapter 30, that we mentioned during the course of our studies, and at verse 8 and 9, the wise man asks his God, it was his constant prayer, remove far from me vanity and lies, give me neither poverty nor riches, so that in all things I might learn to be content, learn to abound and to abase, as the Apostle Paul says. Feed me with food convenient for me, our daily bread, lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is Yahweh? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. But in the Epistle of John, as you'll notice in verse 3, he looks beyond the personal satisfaction that one gains from the blessings of this life. He says in verse 3, For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, that thou walkest in the truth. The blessings that Gaius experienced were those, brethren and sisters, that resulted in the truth that he loved and for which he worked and practiced and struggled. And unless our material benefits are used by us in this day of opportunity for our spiritual progress, then we're struggling for bread wherein there is no profit. So says the prophet Isaiah in his 55th chapter, as he calls upon us to recognize the blessings of God are only for the development of the spirit. Verse 2 of Isaiah 55 says, Why are you spending money for that which is not bread? Why are you working yourselves out with bitter bondage for a mere meager opportunity of 70 years? Or perhaps a little more or less? Why labour for that which satisfieth not? And that's the attitude of the people of this age. Eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness, and incline your ear and come unto me here, and your soul shall live. And that's the only way in which our soul lives, when we incline our ear and come unto him, that we might perceive the wonders that he gives us. And when our outward possessions are more important than the wealth of our soul, as he tells Gaius, then they cease to be a blessing. And they become a liability. As the wise man says in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1, he says, A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. As we stand before our God this morning, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in token form on this table, and the angels of heaven observing our attitude, our feelings, and our emotions, we need to remember that. And so he says in the 3rd of John verse 3 that they testify of the truth that is in thee, and therefore John expresses gratitude for the encouragement that he himself personally, the great apostle who walked with his Lord personally, was able to obtain encouragement from that which he saw about us, about him. Often, brethren and sisters, we expect the elders of an ecclesia to provide us with the encouragement along the way. But John says that every one of us, young or old, brother or sister, has a responsibility to develop the quality of encouragement. Look at the men that encouraged their great companions. The Lord, on the stake, was encouraged by a thief whom Yahweh provided at that moment for him. Paul was encouraged by a Timothy who in his youth was able to dedicate himself to the truth. And though Timothy had many great difficulties and weaknesses, he was a young man who was prepared to devote himself and stood alongside the Apostle Paul, that vigorous apostle, as he went forward dauntlessly against the enemy. And there was David who had a Barzillai, at his time of desperate need, a man who could encourage him as David fled from Absalom, his son, under terrible circumstances. But there was Barzillai, prepared to help David in kindness and encouragement. And now we have this old man, the Apostle John, the aged apostle who sees in the great events of life, who has seen his Lord, has heard his words, has handled him of the word of life. He found great help and great benefit in this man who walked in the truth. And our endeavours for the truth, though they may seem to us to be very meagre, are often the cause of great encouragement to others and to the angels of heaven, who see the spirit of the truth still working in a few, brethren and sisters, even though we might be so very few among the millions of this world. What great encouragement we give to the angels of heaven when they see us diligently endeavouring to apply ourselves. John says in verse 3, I rejoiced greatly. We've got to learn to rejoice in all the experiences of our life. Luke chapter 6 verse 22 tells us to rejoice in the day when our enemies reproach us. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20 says to rejoice because our names are written in heaven. Romans chapter 5 verse 22 tells us to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And in chapter 12 and at verse 15 of that same chapter, join with others in their rejoicing. Rejoice, I say unto you, and again I say rejoice, he says, and share the experiences of each other. And Philippians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, to rejoice whenever Christ is exalted. We're told to rejoice in low degree. We're told to rejoice in our faith. We're told to rejoice in the overthrow of Babylon. We're told to rejoice in the greatness that will be revealed to Almighty God. Rejoice, brethren, always, because of the wonderful things that we have been given in this word and the experiences that God has provided for us in his wisdom. But there was a real purpose in John's epistle here, as far as Gaius was concerned. He rejoiced because his children was in the truth. Verse 4. My children, as John had worked with Gaius, my children walk in the truth. That's not always the case. It wasn't in David's case. It wasn't in Abraham's case. It wasn't in Isaac's case. It wasn't in the case of the sister of the second epistle of John, when he wrote to a sister in her home and he said in verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children. The Greek word ek means out of thy children, as we're walking in the truth. They were not always, unfortunately, enjoying the fullness of companionship in these experiences. So John is emphasizing the tender relationship of the child of God when he said, I hear that my children walk in the truth. They were John's as well as Gaius. As Timothy was of the Apostle Paul, he spoke of him as my beloved child, my son in the faith. As Paul looked over the development and welfare of young Timothy. And you have in this epistle three sections, all commencing with the word beloved. Verse 1, verse 5, verse 11. Beloved, beloved, beloved. He emphasizes the threefold principle that we have found through these epistles. And here you have three sections. The first one he speaks of is encouragement. The second one in verse 5 of exhortation. The third one in verse 11 of exhortation. Beloved, encouragement. Beloved, exhortation. Beloved, example. How like the memorial table before us, this memorial meeting. It must first be a source of our encouragement. As we gather together, as we sing hymns and psalms together, as we pray together, as we study together, as we meditate together, there's encouragement. And there must also be exhortation. As together we concentrate our minds upon whether we are, verse 5, doing that which is faithful. As we bring ourselves to the bar of this table and to the wonderful example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why in verse 11 there is the principle of example. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. And that's seen on this table here. The greatest example of our life is here in bread and wine. And we recall that one night when one did good and another did evil. He that doeth good is out of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. And it's here, brethren and sisters, on the table, as a great example for us of one who cared and another who walked out of that room and it was night. Well, Gaius had to be consistent in his actions, as he was told in verse 5. Whatever thou doest, to do faithfully, whatever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. What he had to show in the meeting had also to be shown in other avenues of service. It was not sufficient to be holy here and go our way as did Judas. We've got to reflect what we see here in a consistency of action. Whatever thou doest faithfully here, do it to the brethren and to strangers. He treated brethren who were strangers, not as strangers, but as brethren. He was able to meet with them and to strengthen them as brethren. He didn't pick and choose brethren and sisters. He didn't say, I know you, you're a friend of mine, come and we shall gather together. As far as he was concerned, there was no picking and choosing. There was no showing hospitality to those he liked and neglecting the rest. He had a duty to extend his fellowship to all those in the meeting. And the evidence of his faithfulness had gone beyond his own ecclesia, you notice in verse 6. For he had borne witness of thy love, thy charity, before the ecclesia, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a goodly sort, thou shalt do well. He was fulfilling, brethren and sisters, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. He was bringing them forth after a godly sort. It means imitating God. To be brought forward to do your work after a godly sort. It's imitating God after the manner of the Almighty himself. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48 says, be ye mature as your Father in heaven is mature. Here's the highest standard of our conduct. He had John here, as you'll notice in the Gospel of John chapter 13 and at verse 20, is actually repeating the exhortation of the Master at the supper in the upper room, upon which all these three epistles are based. And so in John chapter 13 and at verse 20, when the Lord gathered them together, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Go on your journey, Gaius, after a godly sort, as you represent Almighty God. This was manner worthy of God. And Gaius' support and his encouragement for those in the truth, whenever he was able to do that service, was a charity to the ecclesia, was an expression of his agape love, a sacrifice for those who were the children of God. And John would have him realize that what he was doing was a reflection of God's mind in him. In some meager way, we have to be the Word made flesh, though not to the perfection of this man. It's impossible, of course. But some way, we have to be the Word of God revealed in the form of flesh. Now in verse 7 he says, Because for his name's sake they went forth. For his name's sake. There is no need to say any more. All that that name means must motivate us. For his name's sake. The name reveals the principles of light, of love, and of life. For it is Yahweh. It's his name. It's the word of God. It's the word made flesh in us. God in us. So in verse 8 he says that must involve us all. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers in the truth. And the word receive means there to prop up, to strengthen, to support, to lift up the feeble knees, to lift up the hands that hang down. We ought to strengthen and encourage and support and hold up such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. There's a need, brethren and sisters, for personal strengthening along the way, lest the Amalekite that is following us may grasp. And just as he told the elect sister of the second epistle of the need to carefully distinguish who she is going to allow in her home and who she is going to prevent coming into her home, which is negative, so there has to be also a positive principle that all our labours should be applied to the services of the truth. So again in John chapter 13, in the exhortation of the Lord, and in verses 14 to 15 he says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet." That was his exhortation before they had eaten the memorial set. He got a towel and girded himself and a basin and water and washed their feet. That was his exhortation. A very practical illustration of what he was going to do in his atonement work. "If I then, your Lord and Master," he says after the emblem, have washed your feet, ye ought to also wash one another's feet. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." He has given us an example, says Peter. He remembered. He has given us an example that we should walk in his steps. An example to follow. And then the Lord spoke to Judas as he looked at the company around about him. He spoke to Judas, who disguised his actions. Verse 28. "When the Lord said to Judas, 'What you do, do quickly.' Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, 'Buy those things that we have need of against the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." And the exhortation of Jesus was damaged by the foolish action of Judas, who, it says, refused to follow him. And there was that unseemly action of his mind. And unfortunately, brethren and sisters, Gaius had to be reminded in the third epistle of John that Judas was still there with him. Verse 9. He says, "I wrote unto the ecclesia, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, received me not." John's message to the ecclesia had been damaged by the seed of the serpent at the end of the first century, a man by the name of Diotrephes. This man wanted to usurp Christ's position. He wanted to rob the bag. He wanted to defraud the people. He wanted to take to himself that which was rightly Christ's. And what a sad and sorry picture we now have in this little epistle. This vain and noisy and self-assertive teacher, whose main object was to get others to his own way, to have his own following, his own group around him. He didn't even countenance the Lord's own apostle. He even refused the apostle John, who was among the elect 11. He says in verse 19 that he loveth to have the preeminence. Diotrephes loveth. That's the only time that word filio is used in the epistles. An affection, not sacrifice as agape, personal affection. He loveth to have the preeminence among them. And he says, he receives us not. And John, as a wise father, needs to warn each member of the folly of such as Diotrephes, of the danger that he would cause to their family. And therefore he brings his case before all the ecclesia, as the Lord reminds us of the work of Judas in the circumstances of his sacrifice. And John does that this morning. If Diotrephes is here, let him beware. Luke chapter 11 and verse 52 says, "Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourself, and them that were entering in ye hindered." And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth, that they might accuse him. Diotrephes loveth to have the preeminence and receiveth us not, said John. And that's exactly the circumstances of our Lord's own ministry to the people to whom he came, to Yahweh's ecclesia of the first century, to those in Jerusalem. The table of the Lord is a call to service. Judas watched while Jesus washed their feet, but he was not prepared to follow his steps. Instead, he went out. He went out with malicious words to the chief priests and to the leaders. He went out, brethren and sisters, a little later to approach the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss. Filio. With a kiss. Filio love turned hypocritical. It was the kiss of betrayal. It wasn't a true love at all. It was a kiss of betrayal by which he tried to destroy the family of Jesus Christ and the disciples. And now Diotrephes is doing the same thing. And just like Judas, with the heart of the Pharisee, this man would not entertain any love for the brethren to whom he had been committed. So in John chapter 9 and at verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ facing the challenge of the scribes and Pharisees, well, this is the blind man, the son of the blind man who had received the gift of sight from the Lord Jesus Christ, and the people spake the words unto his parents, because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Diotrephes receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, says John in the third epistle, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the ecclesia. Exactly the same way as these scribes and Pharisees were doing about the man to whom the Lord had washed his eyes. And the contrast that we remember from the record of the upper room in Jerusalem, brethren and sisters, is now found in the ecclesia of Gaius. So in verse 11, he says in the second epistle of John to the woman in her home, he that biddeth Godspeed, to such an one as Judas, or Diotrephes, or any others who pervert the word of God, is a partaker of his evil deeds. We must be discerning, brethren and sisters, in our attitude. We must be careful in our associates, in our examples. The words "follow me," verse 11 of John 3, the words "follow me" are a familiar phrase. John heard them 60 years before he wrote this epistle. "Follow me," said this man, this preacher from Nazareth. "Follow me, John." And that was the constant voice of the shepherd as he walked before his sheep. The sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And when John was on the banks of the Galilee, he heard Jesus tell Peter, "Follow me." And now he urges his children, "Follow him. Follow me, who, for I also follow Christ," is the words of the Apostle Paul. But who do we follow, brethren and sisters? Who do we follow today? And the possibility of imitation and the propensity to follow such a one is the strongest in our human nature. We like to imitate others. But we need to remember, we need to recognise its value and its danger. There is a possibility that we might make a wrong decision as to who we might follow. There were two leaders in the upper room at Jerusalem. Two leaders present at the first memorial meeting conducted. That was Jesus and that was Judas. And both walked from that room to their death. But it was only one of them that rose from the dead. That's the one we must follow. To follow the other means to face the same suicidal attitude of Judas. We must follow. We must manifest the attitude and actions that will demonstrate who we are following. And in what we do, brethren and sisters, we identify with one or other of those men. For us to follow good, as he says in verse 11, follow not that which is evil, but follow that which is good, is to follow Jesus Christ. Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So, as he turned round to Peter, who was already behind him, he said, "Get behind me," in actual fact and truth. And to follow good is to reveal God. It's a constant battle in our lives to make the right decisions in this matter, for which, brethren and sisters, we must seek the right company. We must provide to others the right example. We must make the right decisions. We must understand the word of God rightly. Now, Demetrius did that in verse 12. A companion of Gaius. "Demetrius hath a good report of all, and of the truth itself, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true." There was no doubt about it. He was a manifestation of the truth he possessed. Demetrius was a man who had a good report. He was a diligent worker in the ecclesia, and of the truth also, very responsive to the Spirit word. He didn't only do things and get things done, he read his Bible and pursued the course of study of the truth. But when you compare the first of John chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Don't just vocalize these things, perform them. "And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him, if we perform that which we profess," if we do that in which we believe. And Demetrius, in the third epistle, verse 12, Demetrius was a good father in the ecclesia, for which we can thank God and take our courage. Here are men, worthy men, as we have in the second epistle, a worthy woman, who provide wonderful encouragement and stimulation for we who are those younger. And so in this epistle, brethren and sisters, we have three brethren brought to our attention this morning. And what a powerful exhortation. There's Brother Gaius, a sincere man, a caring brother, a faithful servant of our Lord. There's Demetrius, sterling qualities in him, loyal person, diligent in his application of the principles of the truth in his service. And Diotrephes, domineering, arrogant, selfish, self-willed. They are represented, they represent the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithful few. And they show us the path to true greatness and true rightness. And this little letter that concludes the epistles of John reminds us, therefore, of the glorious principles that we have seen and studied together ever so briefly in his first epistle, as Yahweh being the light, the love, and the life. Or the responsibilities of the second epistle, as the truth is reflected in the home. And now he says in his third epistle, it must be seen in our personal example. And that, the third epistle says in verse 13, I have many things to write, but I will not write with ink and pen unto thee. I trust to come shortly. The table before us, brethren and sisters, are the emblems of our commitment. We will shortly partake of them, by which we will identify with the work our Lord Jesus Christ has performed. Here are the evidences of true love. And we test ourselves as we face the table, whether we are truly the begotten of God, or are we out of the world. I mean out of the world, out from the world, being still part of the world. As we partake of this, we ask, is it I? Is Judas? Is the spirit of Diotrephes still alive in us? We must examine ourselves as to whether we understand the divine light that has been brought into our lives, whether we are manifesting the divine love, whether we are seeking the glory of the divine life. We might eat and drink this morning, and we might walk out of this door into darkness and into death, with Judas and with Diotrephes. Or we might stay with John, with the sister of the second epistle, with Gaius, with Demetrius, and with our Lord. And there's a prophecy that finishes this epistle. It's a prophecy. I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee, our friends salute thee, greet the friends by name. I trust I shall shortly see thee. We're living at those times when that prophecy will be fulfilled. When we shall personally meet this man, the Son of Thunder. When we shall be given the great privilege to speak face to face with him. When we shall be united in peace and joy and love and friendship and fellowship together with him. And we'll gather together at a bigger memorial meeting than this, brethren and sisters. We'll gather together with the great company of the redeemed. We shall be there with the one from whom we have learned the principles of divine love. Every one of them in that great company will have understood the principles that we have studied together this week. And then the message from John shall be a reality. We trust that he shall shortly see us. And we see him, and we shall speak face to face with him, and with all the other worthies gathered together in that great company. And then the message from this man will be a reality in our lives, and we shall glory in the wonderful opportunities, the great blessings that Almighty God has brought to us. For that which we have heard, we shall then see with our eyes. We shall look upon. Our hands will handle of the word of life, and we shall remain with him in glory, because, brethren and sisters, we have learned to follow him today.